Well, good evening, everybody. Do be keeping Romans 8 open in front of you. And as we turn to that now, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do pray now that as we come again to your word and with this wonderful passage which stretches our minds, pray also that it would warm our hearts this evening, so that with every breath we're given in the coming week, we will sing your song of salvation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you've been enjoying our series in Romans 8. Whether you're a Christian here this evening or not, I hope you agree that it's been exciting to learn all about the privilege that Christians enjoy. It is a privilege, but it's available to anybody who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus, in his dying in our place, and in his rising again. We've been thinking as we go through, haven't we? Paul starts in chapter 8, verse 1. It's wonderful. No condemnation. On the day of judgment, when we stand before the Lord God Almighty, which we will all do when we die, the verdict will be no condemnation. The answer to the question which matters more than any other, what happens when I die? Well, for the Christian, we stand before God and he says, no condemnation. You are justified. You are pronounced not guilty. On that day, we will be acquitted. But not only acquitted, we're also adopted. We were thinking in the past couple of weeks, weren't we? The confidence we can have, God putting his spirit in us, gives us great confidence that we are God's children. So it is true that only the Christian can wake up each morning with a smile on their face and say, good morning, Father, and be addressing the Lord Almighty. It is great, great news. And so I hope, if you haven't been here, do go away and read the first half of Romans 8, because it really does warm your heart. And then it just gets better and better. Verse 17, we're described as heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. It is all about privilege. Or is it? I don't know if you get these things through the door. They come through and they say, you've won £10,000 or something less, something free delivery on a pizza. And you think, oh, that sounds jolly nice. So for my £10,000, I need to ring up this phone line, and because that's what it says in the small print, and it will cost me £2 a minute. And it says, actually, I may have won £10,000. And it turns out that actually I haven't won £10,000. It sounded so great, but actually it wasn't. Or my pizza is going to get delivered for free, but actually only if I spend £20 on pizza, which even for me is quite hard going. See, the small print can really put us off when we read it. And here, I don't know if you noticed, in verse 17 last week, there is some small print which may well put us off, because Paul talks about how Christians will suffer. He said, Christians, they're on their way to glory, but there is only one path to get there, and it is the path of suffering. So we scratch our heads and we think, well, Paul, I'm just not sure anymore. It was sounding so good, but all of a sudden Christianity doesn't sound so appealing. Suffering? Are you sure? I'm not sure it's worth it. Maybe I'll just forget it. I understand that Jesus had to suffer on the cross. I realize he had to do that. But I don't see why I should have to suffer as well. I'm just not sure it's worth it. Maybe you've been a Christian for quite some time, and you know firsthand what it is to share in Christ's sufferings. You can say, well, I can tell you plenty of stories of how I've had to suffer. And you're beginning to wonder the same thing. Is it really worth it? No one told me about this when I signed up for this Christianity thing. Paul talking about suffering. What is going on? Well, Paul only has one thing to say for us this evening. And it's in verse 18. If you like, it's his headline. It's his statement. And Paul says, basically, look, it really is worth it. I consider that our present sufferings, verse 18, they are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Like the wealthy landowner, he takes his son to the top of a hill and he says, look at all this in front of you. He says, one day, all this will be yours. Paul is desperate for the Christian believer to understand what is to come. But he's also very, very realistic about how we get there, about what the present will be like. Verse 17, suffering is the path to glory. So he understands that being a Christian doesn't mean that we'll be free from troubles in the present. And in fact, the way he talks about it later in chapter 8, look at verse 35, trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. It's not an appealing message, but the Christian path is one of suffering. So Paul certainly can't be accused of preaching the prosperity gospel, health and wealth in the here and now. He says actually it's the opposite. There is no prosperity gospel, but he does preach the glory gospel, and that's what we're going to be thinking about. You see, Paul weighs these things up. He has his scales, and he says, well, suffering, as serious as that is, well, basically it just comes down to a few grains of sand when I compare it to the glory that is to come. It's like the weight of an elephant or something in comparison. Because Paul says, actually, they're not worth comparing. All we can actually do is contrast them this evening. And he says, look, what's going to be so good is when, verse 18, the glory that will be revealed in us. So the first question we have to think about this evening, well, what is Paul talking about? What is this glory that's going to be revealed in us? Well, Paul's language, he's talking about a particular time or a particular age or a particular epoch, however you want to term it. And I've got some diagrams to help us so that we're clear on this. So quick Bible overview. In the beginning, God creates the world. And then lots of things happen. You can read about them in the Old Testament. But then we get to Jesus coming, his first coming. And when Jesus does that, he brings with him a particular age that we often call the now, which is what's been from when Jesus first came up until today. We call that the now, and that will continue until Jesus comes again. Now, when Jesus comes again, two things happen that we need to particularly think about. The first is that there's going to be a new creation. We had it, Jenny read it for us, didn't she, in Revelation 21. The old things will pass away, new heavens, new earth. That is a new creation. And along with that, we get a new age, which we often call the not yet. So we're in the now, and we look forward to the not yet. But what Paul does in this passage is he gives them different names. And he talks about the age of groaning and the age of glory. Okay? They're the words that Paul has in his mind as he takes us through these next few verses. And it is this the age of glory that is when God's glory is revealed. Now, God's glory, I found a lovely description, has been described as the unutterable splendor of God, eternal, immortal, and incorruptible. So we have to realize at the very beginning that's something we'll never fully understand, but one day if we're a Christian we will see it, and then we will understand it better. But it's not just that we will see it, it will be seen in us. See, when the Lord Jesus returns on that day, all Christian believers, they're restored to the image of God perfectly, and we will be the unblemished likeness of God. We will be perfectly like the Lord Jesus himself. So Paul says, look, we're in the now, we're in the age of groaning, but I want you to throw your minds forward into the age of glory. And we say, well, Paul, that's easier said than done, because I'm having a really rubbish time at the moment. Now, the hardest thing I found since I came here a year ago, it's also a real privilege, but the hardest thing is realizing how much of a rubbish time so many people are having. Often we put a nice smile on, don't we, when we come to some areas. We think, well, everyone's just jolly fine. Well, they're not. I only know the half of it. But lots of us really are not. Lots of us are suffering terribly. And it can be hard, can't it? We're in the midst of suffering to even think about the next day, let alone, well, we don't know when the Lord Jesus is coming back, but it seems a jolly long way away. And it can feel like our suffering will never end. Well, Paul says, look, it's just a season. It's just a season. It is going to end, and the age of glory will come. And so Paul says, what I want to do this evening is remind you of how much better that time is going to be. Okay? He wants us to leave this evening understanding and thinking, wow, the age of glory is just going to be magnificent. And this age of groaning doesn't even compare to it. And Paul says, look, I'm going to give you three proofs. And the way you understand these proofs is that you listen very carefully. He says you need to listen to the groaning. You might have noticed it as it was read out, as Phil read it. It talks about groaning. It doesn't happen very often in the Bible. But here we have three different groanings. And the first proof, proof number one, oh, thanks, brilliant, is that creation groans longingly as it waits for glory. How do we know, Paul, that future glory outweighs present suffering? How are you going to prove to us the truth of verse 18? Well, he says, listen to creation. It's groaning. Well, what is that about? Well, Paul says, look, you need to understand, ever since Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve, when humanity rebelled against God, it wasn't only relationships between humans that was distorted and corrupted. It wasn't just relationship between humans and God that was distorted. But actually, human relationship with creation was also distorted. So we have this picture, it's like an orchestra. Creation is the orchestra. And humans come along. Their job was to rule and to look after creation. But the conductor walks on the stage and he's drunk. And he just can't do what he was supposed to be doing. Creation malfunctions day after day after day because humans can't run it properly. But wonderfully, we know that that's not the end, is it? Because again, Revelation 21, it's always been God's plan for the old heavens and earth, the old creation to pass away, and for God to bring in the new. And in bringing in the new, it's not just new people, but he gives us somewhere to live. That is the new creation. And it will be a wonderful time, because when that happens, when Jesus returns, the age of glory begins. So it's no wonder that creation is described as eagerly awaiting. Now, it's a lovely description. It's the idea of someone craning their neck, kind of going up on tiptoes to make sure they see what happens next. It often happens at a wedding, doesn't it? You're waiting in the congregation, and the vicar will come to the front and say, and he'll encourage the groom and the best man to stand, and then perhaps the music will start, and you think, okay, it's on its way. And the anticipation the anticipation levels rise, and people start looking around, don't they? And if someone's got a big hat behind them, they have to kind of see if they can see over the hat, because they want to see the bride. They want to catch a glimpse. And every day, creation is eagerly anticipating the age of glory. That is when the Lord Jesus returns. But it's an interesting phrase. The creation waits in eager expectation, verse 19, for the sons of God to be revealed. Well, Paul, why don't you just say when Jesus returns? We'd all understand that. It would certainly make it a bit easier to preach it. But if you were here last week, back in verse 16, one of the works of the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We have that confidence that God is our Father. But in one sense, it's only when Jesus returns that we will be revealed as such. As the age of glory begins, the sons of God, that is the sons and daughters of God, the children of God, they will be revealed and everyone will see them for who they are. And only then can they gather for the family photo. God says, okay, it's time for a family photo, and that will happen when Jesus returns. And it's when the sons of God are revealed that creation will be really celebrating. Because the new creation will come. But what does it do in the meantime? Well, creation is groaning. And it's described as being like childbirth. Now, many of you will know firsthand what childbirth is like. But it's a great description because it brings together both the present pain and the future expectation. When a female goes into labour, then there's a lot of pain, but the anticipation and the expectation rise at the same time. There's no doubt that labour pains are very painful. They're really, really, or at least I'm told they're very painful, and they looked very painful when Zanna was going through it. But they're pain with a purpose, aren't they? That's why they differ. See, associated with the pain is the expectation, the eager longing for it to be over, not just so that the pain stops, but because there'll be a baby at the end of it. So when creation groans, it's not like a prisoner who is on death row. It's groaning like a prisoner who is waiting for his release date. It's got that eager expectation and longing about it. See, creation knows full well that its purpose was supposed to be like a theatre for God's glory, singing his praises, showing his beauty. It's that wonderful psalm that talks about that. But creation will never be free to do that until it is liberated, until God renews creation. Now, when will that happen? That will only happen when God's children are fit to run it properly. And that will only happen when Jesus returns. So that's why creation groans and looks forward to God's family to be revealed. Because on that day, they'll be able to run it properly. And creation will be able to be all that it was meant to be. So creation is in no doubt that Jesus coming back will be absolutely brilliant. And Paul's point is that the glory we look forward to, this age of glory that he's talking about, it's a really, really big thing. So if you think, well, it's quite a small thing, we need to reset our minds on that, because it's involving the restoration of the whole universe. We can often think about it individually, but actually the Bible talks about the whole universe being a new creation. So it's not just the reservation of a few places in heaven. It is much, much bigger than that. And Paul says that when you grasp this, and when you can hold on to that truth, as terrible as suffering is, there is just no comparison. Because the age of glory will be so much better. But he gives us another proof. Proof number two. It's not just creation that groans. It is Christians that groan longingly as they wait for glory. Now, I found this challenging. Because I wonder if you've been groaning this week. Now, I don't mean moaning or grumbling, whinging or belly aching or complaining or griping or whining. That's not what it says. It says Christians will groan. Because Paul says, look, if you're a Christian, you understand that the present age will be marked by suffering, but the age of glory will be absolutely brilliant. If you understand that the new creation will be fantastic, if you agree with what I'm saying in verse 18, then you will groan in the present. Verses 23 to 25 explain this for us. See, Paul's saying, look, it's not just creation that looks forward to this age of glory. It is Christian believers as well. We've been thinking, haven't we, again and again, what a tremendous privilege it is to be a Christian. And by God's grace, there are many things to enjoy in this life. But again, Paul is very, very clear that we will groan because we suffer. Now, it's true, isn't it, that all humans, we groan because we live in a world that's full of sin. So Christian or non-Christian, living in a sinful world, we will groan under the weight of that at times. But Paul is speaking about something quite specific. And I think it's a little surprising. He basically says, look, Christians groan because they have the Holy Spirit. And you think, oh, that's slightly peculiar. But what he's saying is, look, the Holy Spirit is like the first fruits. And because you have the first fruits, you will groan. Let me explain what I think he means. Having the first fruit of the Spirit does not mean that we have a bit of the Spirit and that there is more to come, okay? What it does mean is that we have the Spirit fully living in us. Let's just confirm that. Verse 9. If the Spirit of God lives in you. Well, not by the sinful nature, but in the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in you. He doesn't say a bit of the Spirit lives in you. You have the Holy Spirit, okay? If you're a Christian. What it does mean is that the Spirit is living in you, and it lives in you in one sense as the first fruits of a greater harvest that is to come. Now, when we talk about first fruits and harvest, well, we don't really use that language anymore. It doesn't mean much to us today. We just go to the local supermarket and buy our fruit whenever we want it. We can get the same fruit all year round. There's no such thing as a season and things like that. But in Bible times, if the weather was bad, then you had no crop. Well, then you had nothing to eat. And nothing to sell. Okay? But on that day where your dad would come home and in his arms, he would have the first fruits. There would be an awful lot of excitement. It may only be three or four potatoes or something like that. But as you sat down at the dinner table, there would be absolute joy. There'd be cheering. They would taste amazing, partly because you wouldn't have had new potatoes for a whole year. But more than that, you would know there is more to come. We've got the first fruits, so we can look forward to the rest of the harvest. It's a guarantee that the crop is going to be successful. There'll be food for the family, the baby will be okay, granny will get through another winter, and it'll all be fantastic. And Paul's point is, look, we have the Holy Spirit, and he is like a first fruit in us. He is the confirmation, the guarantee, the pledge, whatever you want to call it, that there is more to come. Whatever we have in this life, however good it may be at times, there is so much more still to come. And so having the Holy Spirit gives us an anticipation of the new creation. A guarantee that this age of glory will come. And Paul says that's going to be great because on that day your bodies will be redeemed. Verse 23, Christians groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now in one sense we are already adopted, we can be confident in that. But as I was saying earlier, it's only when Jesus returns that we will be revealed as such. And so we're already adopted, but our bodies are not yet redeemed. That will only happen when Jesus returns. And that should be our hope as Christians. I wonder if it is. It's not wishful thinking. It is certain, and it is certain because we have the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit gives us certainty of our adoption, but it also gives us certainty of something more wonderful still to come. So when we talk about the Christian hope, I wonder what comes to your mind. See, often we talk about the hope of heaven, don't we? But actually what Paul is talking about is the hope of the new creation. And I think it's right that we shouldn't hope to go to heaven. We should not hope to go to heaven. Let me explain. If we die before Jesus returns, then we may well go to heaven. But that is not going to be our final destination. That is a stopover. It's a wonderful stopover. But it's not the fulfillment of God's plan, is it? Actually, in the Bible, God talks about a new creation. So as Christians, what we hope for and where we want to end up is the new creation. Or at least it should be. That is our final destination, because only there will our bodies be redeemed. Does that make sense? And if you think, well, that's all very well, I'm not too bothered about that. We need to realize that redemption of our bodies will be a tremendous thing. Because in our redeemed bodies, there will only be one nature. Do you remember Sam was talking last week how we have to uproot and do battle with our sinful nature? Well, we won't have our sinful nature in our redeemed bodies. And that will surely be wonderful. Similarly, there will be no effects of sin on our bodies. And I guess most importantly, they will not die. Now, I don't know whether you think of yourself as a mortal. My theory on this is as you get older, you begin to realise that you're not. So some of you may well still think you're immortal. I used to. But I don't anymore. And the turning point for me was pretty profound. It was nasal hair. Let me explain what I mean. See, it was the first time, and up until now I might add, the only time I had a grey hair coming out of my nose. Okay, now girls, you may not understand this. I don't know if it happens to girls. But what it means for boys is you're getting old. And I had to pull it out, and it was jolly painful. But that's what happens. I also have some grey hairs, and I'm sure it won't be long before I have hairs coming out of my ears. I think that's what happens when you get old as well. And all these things serve to remind me is that I'm getting old and I am going to die. And so are you, unless the Lord Jesus returns before then. But when Jesus does return, our bodies will be redeemed. The Holy Spirit guarantees that for us, and we can look forward to living forever with God in the new creation, in redeemed bodies. So let's have another picture. Okay, so what we've got here, we're currently in the age of grown. Oh, something's happened. oh, well, it kind of still works. Basically, God was crossed out on the original. Okay, he's not in the thing. So in one sense, we're not with him, are we? But what's happening in the age of growing is God is out of the picture and we're pitched against creation. Okay, that's what's going on, which is why we groan. Because we know there's something better to come. And as a result of that, we still suffer the effects of sin. So if you can have the next slide, Andy. Here's some of them. And they all begin with S. I wonder if you can think of any more. But in the age of groaning, we will suffer sickness, whether we're a Christian or not. And strife, sorrow, sadness. There will be struggle. There will be a sense of inferiority because people put their superiority over us. And I guess all of that is because of sin, isn't it, in this world? And I guess two of the most serious things, separation from God, as well as in human relationships. And also they'll be stopping. Now I realise this is a little bit weak. But what I'm saying is that we're not immortal, are we? These lives will come to an end in that sense. So that's the age of groaning. But the age of glory will be so much better. Because our bodies will be redeemed and there'll be a new creation. And what will happen there is we'll be perfectly restored to our relationship with God, but also with creation. And because of that, that age of glory, well, all these things, they're stuck in the age of groaning. We don't have them anymore. Which is why it will be so much better. All those things will not be there. Every tear from every eye will be wiped away. Now, a good friend of mine who I lead a summer camp with, his wife is 42 weeks pregnant today. So she's 2 weeks overdue. And they're waiting their second child. And as you can imagine, the sense of expectation is greater than ever. And I was chatting to Tim the other day, and it just got me thinking. Because as I chat to him, you can, it's on Skype, so we're not in the same room, but you, even across the internet, you can feel that sense of expectation. And it did make me, it pulled me up short, because I thought, well, when I speak to other people, do they get that sense of expectation from me? Not about Tim and Jane's child, but looking forward to the age of glory. My guess is they don't, because I don't really think it's that brilliant. And what Paul wants me to understand, wants us to understand, is it's going to be absolutely fantastic. Do I really think it will be better? Not only creation is going to be new, but the whole of me as well. And if I really, really hate my sin, then I'll really, really look forward to the age of glory, because there will be no sin. I've been thinking in the mornings, haven't we? Jesus teaching us how to pray, your kingdom come. When we pray that, we're longing and groaning because we're not yet in the age of glory, as Paul would put it. So can I encourage you to groan this week as you look forward to what is still to come? It means we should groan, but it also means we need to be wary of Christianity that has too much grinning and not enough groaning. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean that we should always look miserable all the time. I don't think that's Paul's intention. But here he tells us to wait, and he tells us to wait with eagerness and to wait with patience. He uses both of those words. So we need to be eager. We don't want to lapse into despair, thinking there'll never be an end to our misery. It can feel like that, can't it, when we're having a really tough time. We think, well, nothing's ever going to change. Actually, the Holy Spirit testifying to our spirit that there is hope, isn't there? Because the age of glory will come. But we also need to wait patiently. We're eager, but we're also patient. That is, we don't expect the things from the age of glory to necessarily happen in the age of groaning. So we shouldn't be surprised when we suffer. We shouldn't try to force God's hand to give us here and now all the blessings he promises for the age of glory. There was, when I was doing the Cornhill course in London, we get guys over from Africa to come and study with us for a little while. It's fantastic. They're a great encouragement. And I think it was a couple of years before I was there, but I remember hearing the story. One guy came over and he said, they've got this all wrong. So they've changed the marriage vows. So it doesn't say for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. It says for better, for best, for richer, for richest. The idea being that when you become a Christian, it's only going to get better. Well, Paul says, no, 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 it's like a lamb to the slaughter. You must understand that we're in the age of groaning at the moment. But when Jesus returns, well, that will be truly marvelous, because then we'll be in the age of glory. The creation groans, the believer groans. And thirdly and finally, the Spirit groans. The Holy Spirit groans on our behalf this side of glory. These are perhaps the most extraordinary verses in this passage. Paul turns his attention to our prayer life, and he points out that we're pretty weak in prayer. Not that the prayers we pray are weak, but that we are weak prayers, if that makes sense. Because we often don't know what to pray. Now, I doubt this comes as much of a surprise to any of us. It's easy to become discouraged in our praying because we're often conscious that we do it so badly. But the wonderful, wonderful thing in these verses is that we're not left on our own to do it. Paul's not talking about the specifics of prayer here. Should I be praying for healing or for perseverance or anything like that? He's going actually much deeper. See, what Paul points out is, look, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, then you wouldn't know how to pray even in the right general direction. See, only by the Spirit do we know to pray your kingdom come and have the confidence that it will. Only by the Spirit do we know that the pain of the messed up world is only labour pains, and that therefore we can confidently pray for the new creation and the redemption of our bodies. But the truly amazing thing is that beneath our groanings and the groanings of creation, there is the groaning of God praying to God. Okay, that's what's going on here. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So what's going on is that the Spirit is empathizing with us. He's feeling our frustration, our pain, and our anticipation. It's wonderful, isn't it? God doesn't look down on us seeing our struggle. He doesn't just say, well, I told you you'd struggle, grin and bear it. From a distance, what he says is he comes into our hearts by his Spirit. He feels the anticipation we have as well as the agony. And he's there with us through it all, interceding for us. God the Spirit prays to God the Father with wordless groanings. So this isn't talking about the Spirit putting words into our mouth, but the prayer of God to God that is so deep, so intimate, so perfect, that it doesn't actually need words. And so verse 27 is no surprise. He who searches our hearts, that is God, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with his God's will. It's no surprise, is it, that the Spirit, when he prays, knows God's will perfectly. But it's wonderful, because he prays in accordance with God's will for us, on our behalf. Now, what is God's will? Well, it talks about that in verses 28 to 30, which Sam's going to cover next Sunday. But if you just look on to the end of verse 30, it won't surprise you, will you, in the light of what we've been thinking about today, that God's will involves believers and glory. That's what I'm going to say on that, but do come back next week. So what Paul gives us here is a picture. It's a picture of a groaning creation. And inside that is the groaning church, the body of believers groaning, sighing, anticipating, agonizing. And why are the Christians groaning and why are they sighing? Because the Spirit of God himself is. God's Spirit is longing for the time when believers are redeemed and creation is made new. And because these prayers are perfectly in accordance with God's will, they're going to be answered, aren't they? And if the groaning of God is not just wishful thinking, but sure to be answered, then the Spirit-giving groaning of Christians is not just wishful thinking either. And nor is the groaning anticipation of the whole creation. It is going to happen. The age of groaning will end. The age of glory will come. Which is why, along with Paul, we can be certain that future glory far outweighs the present. But it does also mean that as a Christian, we are certain to suffer. I may not have given that enough time this evening. Paul's very clear about it. But Christian suffering is the norm, actually. And when you do suffer, and when it's particularly tough, you will ask yourself the question, well, is it worth it? Is it worth carrying on as a Christian? And it is in those times, particularly, we need to remember Paul's argument here. So he gets his scales out and he says, look, all the pain and suffering of every believer, all through history, you put that all on one side of the scales. And then on the other, the glory of the new creation. Creation reborn, a messed up world put right. He says, look, it's an absolute no-brainer. The glory of the world put right is much bigger, much better, much more glorious, much more wonderful than all the pain. So Paul says, yes, it really is worth it. Should we pray? Dear Father, we do praise you and thank you that you will bring your plans to fruition. We praise you for the Lord Jesus, who came once to die for us and who will come again and bring with him this age of glory. We thank you that will be wonderful, and we pray that you would enlarge our thinking and understanding of it, that in the week ahead we would groan looking forward to that day. We pray particularly for those of us who are suffering at the moment, and pray that there will be great comfort in these words and your plan to redeem our bodies where there will be no more sin. Your kingdom come, we pray. Amen.